This morning we're going to be in Lamentations chapter 2, and as you're turning there or scrolling there, whatever you do, I want to just review real quick. Last week we looked at Lamentations 1, and we talked about how God used Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar to judge Judah for their sin, and it led to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The glory and the splendor of Jerusalem was gone. Jerusalem finds itself in a situation, and it's no mystery that they are now under God's judgment. The yoke of their rebellion was heavy, and they plead to God for mercy. But even in all of that, they recognize that God is just in what he has done, because they have sinned grievously. And so we talked about how sin is the real problem, both personal sin and collective sin, if you will. But the issue is sin, the brokenness that we feel, the grief and the sorrow that we feel in this world, in this life, is the result of sin. But the gospel is miraculous. When we understand the depth of our sin and the holiness of God, it makes the gospel so much bigger and so much glorious and so much brighter. Sin is that bad, and God is that holy. And so there is that tension. And we felt that tension, I hope, in Lamentations chapter 1. And this morning I'm going to read Lamentations chapter 2, and I want to warn you that this is a very dark chapter. And even in our GGC this week, we talked about how hard it was to read Lamentations 1. Lamentations 2 is even darker. And so I just want to warn you in that there is no resolution to Lamentations 2. And so I want to warn you about that at this point. It's a very dark, heavy chapter. It's probably one of the darkest in the Bible. From my perspective, obviously, I would say Genesis 3 is the darkest when sin enters God's creation, but this is heavy, and so I just want to prepare you for that. I will read Lamentations 2, and I will pray, and then we'll spend some time in God's Word together. How the Lord has overshadowed daughter Zion with his anger. He has thrown down Israel's glory from heaven to earth. He did not acknowledge his footstool in the day of his anger. Without compassion, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has demolished the fortified cities of daughter Judah. He brought them to the ground and defiled the kingdom and its leaders. He has cut off every horn of Israel with his burning anger and withdrawn his right hand in the presence of the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything. He has strung his bow like an enemy. His right hand is positioned like an adversary. He has killed everyone who was the delight to the eye, pouring out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all of its palaces and destroyed its fortified cities. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation within daughter Judah. He has wrecked his temple as if it were merely a shack in a field, destroying his place of meeting. The Lord has abolished appointed festivals and Sabbaths in Zion. He has despised king and priest in his fierce anger. The Lord has rejected his altar, repudiated his sanctuary. He has handed the walls of her palaces over to the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord, as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not restrain himself from destroying. He made the ramparts and walls grieve. Together they waste away. Zion's gates have fallen to the ground. He has destroyed and shattered the bars of her gates. Her king and her leaders live among the nations. Instruction is no more. And even her prophets receive no vision from the Lord's. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are worn out from weeping. I am churning within. My heart is poured out in grief because of the destruction of my dear people, because infants and nursing babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry out to their mothers, "Where is the grain and wine?" As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life pours out in the arms of their mothers. What can I say on your behalf? What can I compare to you, daughter Jerusalem? What can I liken to you so that I may console you, virgin daughter Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets saw visions for you that were empty and deceptive. They did not reveal your iniquity and so restore your fortunes. They saw pronouncements for you that were empty and misleading. All who pass by scornfully clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called in the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth, saying, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day that we have waited for. We have lived to see it." The Lord has done what he planned. He has accomplished in his decree, which he ordained in the days of old. He has demolished without compassion, letting the enemy gloat over you and exalting the horn of your adversaries. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, "Wail, O daughter Jerusalem. Let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief and your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the midst from the first watch of the night. Pour out your heart like water before the Lord's presence. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who are fainting from hunger at the head of every street. Lord, look and consider to whom you have done this. Should women eat their own children, the infants they have nurtured? Should priests and prophets be killed in the Lord's sanctuary? Both young and old are lying on the ground in the streets. My young women and young men have fallen by the swords. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without compassion. You summon those who terrorize me on every side, as if for an appointed festival day. On the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. My enemy has destroyed those I nurtured and reared." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this time this morning now that we have to spend in your words. Lord, I am thankful for passages like this. Lord, they are hard passages to hear. They're hard passages to read. Lord, but it speaks to your holiness. Lord, it speaks to the reality of sin and the conflict that sin puts with your holiness. Lord, and you are holy and you are about your glory and you will let nothing take your glory from you. So I pray this morning as we spend time in Lamentations 2, Lord, that we would see your glory, Lord, in the midst of the darkness and in the midst of the pain, that we would see you for who you are. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Like I said, it is a hard passage to read. It's a hard passage to have to preach through. And as I was reading it, I hope that you felt that heaviness. I hope that you felt the darkness. And it's important that we feel that. And it's important that we understand that there is no resolution to this text. No happy resolution to this text, if you will. Like Lamentations 1, Lamentations 2, it is poetry. You heard the very concise and blunt language, a lot of metaphor and figurative speech. There are two speakers in this lament. The narrator takes up the bulk of it from verse 1 to verse 19, and then Jerusalem speaks in verses 20, 21, and 22. And it is an acrostic like Lamentations 1, so it starts with the letter Aleph and ends with the letter Tav. And that's used, as a memory device and to explain and show the full expression of the grief and sorrow that the city and that the nation was feeling. But before I get too far, I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. This is why these are important for us to think about this morning. We all orient our lives in a certain way, in a specific way, right? And then disorientation happens when our plans get disrupted and we feel disoriented and we have to make adjustments and we have to reorient our lives. And so we orient a certain way, there's disorientation, and then there's reorientation. orientation. And now this also happens, right? This is the lens by which we can see the gospel. It's a template for the gospel, if you will. As believers, right, the gospel helps us orient our lives to God's, right? But then the reality of sin in our lives disorients, whether it's sin that we commit or whether it's sin that we bear the consequences of, a more corporate sin, if you will, right? Sin disorients, but God uses those events and uses those times to help reorient us back to the gospel. And so we're going to see that this morning, that the nation, right, had oriented themselves away from God, and now there's a disruption, if you will. There's a disorientation that is taking place, and that's going to be used to help reorient them to God, but we don't see that reorientation, right? We only see two out of the three, and in this case, two out of the three is not a good thing, and that's why we're left wanting, and because we feel the weight of, wait, there's no solution to what's happened here. So this morning, I want to be very clear at the end of each section that I talk about, that I bring it back to the gospel, that we make a very clear gospel connection after each section. It's important that we do that. We never graduate from the gospel. We need to hear the gospel. And so when God reorients us back to the gospel, right, we need to be hearing that every day. And we can take Lamentations 2 to help us reorient back to the gospel and see God's glory and see God's holiness for who, for what it is and for who he is. So we think about our four questions: who is God, what has he done, who am I, and how do I live, right? Those first two questions are profoundly important this morning, right? Who is God and what has he done? We have to understand God for who he is. We need to focus on his holiness and his sovereignty and his justice. God is a God to be feared. And so this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 first. And this is God's discipline on his people, on the city of Jerusalem, on the nation of Judah. And as I read those first nine verses, hopefully you heard, right, six times, right, you either there the word anger or the word wrath was used. And so clearly, right, God is angry, right? And that is not a comfortable thought. We don't like to think about and dwell upon God's anger, but that is a reality. It is real, right? God can be justifiably and righteously angry. And we heard that in those first nine verses. And even though Israel was God's chosen people and they were precious to him, he had to discipline them because of their sin. And verse 1 tells us that he put them under a cloud of judgment. And the glory of the people had fallen. The blessings that God had given them had been removed. And that the nation being a light, the nation of Israel being a light to other nations, had been extinguished. And so this blessed people that were set apart by God now are a disciplined people. And the temple and the city that the people believed, the Israelites believed that was permanent and untouchable, has been absolutely destroyed and devastated. The people are seemingly forgotten by God, and the beauty of God's presence is gone. And in those first nine verses of Lamentations 2, there are 26 actions that God that are attributed to God when it comes to judgment. And I want to read all 26 of those, because we have to wrestle with this. We have to think through this. Verse 1 says that he has thrown down Israel's glory and that he did not acknowledge his footstool. It means he did not acknowledge or regard the temple. Verse 2 says that the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob and that he has demolished the fortified cities, that he brought them to the ground and that he defiled the kingdom and its leaders. Verse 3 tells us that he has cut off every horn of Israel. And when you hear that, the wording of horn, you need to think of strength or military might. And so he's cut off the strength and the military might of his nation, of his people. He's withdrawn his right hand. That right hand that was used to protect them is now going to be used to bring judgment on them. and he has blazed against Jacob. Verse 4 says, he strung his bow like an enemy. Again, that hand that was used to protect and defeat enemies is now being turned on his people to discipline them. He has killed everyone who was a delight to the eye, everyone who was precious and beloved. Verse 5 says that he swallowed up Israel, and he swallowed up all its palaces, and he destroyed its fortified cities, and he has multiplied mourning and lamentation. Verse 6 tells us he's wrecked his temple. Thought to be permanent and untouchable, he's destroyed his temple like it was a shack in the middle of a field. The Lord has abolished appointed festivals and Sabbaths, and the Lord has despised king and priests. Verse 7 says that the Lord has rejected his altar, and he has repudiated his sanctuary, and he has handed the walls of her palaces over to the enemy. Verse 8 says that the Lord determined to destroy the wall of daughter Zion, and that he stretched out a measuring line. And that's an idiom to show that God has had a plan, and he's not going to deviate from that plan. He has stretched out a measuring line against his people and against their city and the temple. He did not restrain himself from destroying, and he made the ramparts and walls grieve. And verse 9 says that he's destroyed and shattered the bars on her gates. It is strong language on judgment. It is strong language that speaks to abandonment. It is God who destroyed. It's God who has seemingly abandoned his people. And then it is almost as if God has gone silent and he's turned his back on his people. And all of this was done because God is holy, and that he is just, and he is righteous, right? And he has to judge sin, and he's judging the nation for their sin. Right? He's not fighting for his people at this point. He's fighting against his people. And Jeremiah wants us to see the extent of the destruction, how bad it really is. But Jeremiah wants us to know, right, without question, that it was God who was behind it. He used Babylon. He used King Nebuchadnezzar. But it was God who was the one ultimately orchestrating the events of judgment, the events against the nation in 586 BC. Lamentations 2 is hard. Those first 9 verses are really, really difficult. Right? But it's not the only place in Scripture where God makes his holiness, right, in contrast to sin, right, clear. Right? There is another moment when the wrath of God becomes shockingly clear, right? And here's where we need to draw in the gospel, right? Because we see this, we see how bad sin really is when we look no further than the cross of Christ and the crucifixion of Jesus. Right, the cross shows us that God's wrath has been poured out on sin. Our memory verse this week is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness, become the righteousness of God's. Jesus became a curse. Jesus became sin. God the Father crucified his own Son in order that the sins of those who trust in Christ might be atoned for. Jesus died a ghastly death because of sin, because of the significance of God's holiness and the reality of sin. That is why Christ died. Jesus saved us from our sins, but Jesus also saved us from being on the wrong side of God's judgments. So it's at the crucifixion of Jesus that we see both the mercy of God and we see the holiness of God. We get a clearer picture of God's grace and God's compassion and God's love, but we need to also feel the weight of his righteousness and feel the weight of his holiness. Right? How holy is he? How righteous is he? How precious is his glory? It's so much so that he would bring judgment upon his people, and he would even pour out his wrath on his own son for sin. So when we read Lamentations 2, we have to ask ourselves these questions, right? How big is God's holiness and his righteousness to me or to you? Do I take my sin seriously? Do you take your sin seriously? Have I trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins? Is my heart tuned or turned to the glory of God's? As we read Lamentations 2, as we think through Lamentations 2, right, we have to see the lament and feel the lament for sin, for our sin, and for the sins that we see around us. It reminds us about the importance of God's glory and God's holiness and how he is righteous and he is just. He is the God of the universe and he has to judge sin. But we need to feel the weight of that in our lives. So judgment, so reading Lamentations 2 can awaken our soul to the glory and the holiness and the beauty of God's while we wrestle with the ugliness of sin. We need to keep the weight of God's glory and his holiness in front of us and in our hearts on a daily basis. So God judges the people, and then in verses 10 to 17, there's a reaction that the people have. And the reaction is stunned silence. Right? Verse 10 tells us that the elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. There's stunned silence with the leadership of Israel, with the leadership of Jerusalem, that the city and the temple should not be touched, that it was untouchable to them, and they're looking at destruction. They have nothing to say except for to sit in silence, stunned silence, and to mourn. In verse 11, the narrator, Jeremiah, says he's used up all of his tears, that his stomach is in knots, and that he's in the midst of extreme grief and extreme sorrow. The children are hungry. The children are crying out to their mothers. Children are dying in the streets. The narrator, Jeremiah, is at a loss for words. There's no comparison in his mind to what he compared the events of, that are happening in Jerusalem to anything else that he's experienced before. Destruction and abandonment. There's no peace. There's no comfort. Right? And when we go through a hard time, we go through a trial and a period of hardship or suffering, we like to have other people come alongside. And even those who have a shared experience, like it's so valuable to have those people that have a shared experience to help bring peace and comfort. But Jeremiah can find nobody or anyone who has a shared experience like what's happening to the city of Jerusalem. So restoration and rescue seems just like so far off. It's like a blip on the horizon. And even the prophets, verse 14 tells us that they were false prophets, right? And the people followed the false prophets. They ignored the true prophets of God. They killed and mocked and ridiculed the true prophets of God, and they followed the false prophets. And these false prophets, their words were empty and meaningless, right? There was no fruit from their words. There was no result from their words, and we know that God's word does not return void. It accomplishes exactly what he sets it out to do, and so their words were empty and hollow and vain, but the people were following them. These prophets turned a blind eye to the sin of the people. They didn't call them into account. They didn't encourage them to repent. They were encouraging them to continue living the way that they were living. And in Lamentations 1 says they never considered the consequences. They never considered the end or the future of their actions. In verses 15 and 16, We read about those who pass by and the enemies who are rejoicing in the fall of Jerusalem, rejoicing in the fall, in the destruction of the temple and the death of the people. And remember back to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12, all the city wanted was for someone to pass by and recognize the pain and the suffering that they were experiencing. And the exact opposite is happening. Those who walk by mock and ridicule. And it's even made worse because the enemies join in. The enemies are delighted that they have finally seen this day. And so the reaction of those people who are passing by and seeing this adds to the pain of what the city is experiencing. And verse 17 tells us that God delivered judgment on Judah and Jerusalem in accordance with his word. It's what he planned, it was his decree, and it was ordained in the days of old. And so we need to think through this, and here's where I want to make a clear gospel connection. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God tells Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my commands. And so the nation of Israel, by extension, was going to be a blessing, not just to themselves, but to the surrounding nations. And God was going to use those people and use that nation, his beloved people, his chosen people, to be a blessing to those around them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's 68 verses long, and it talks about the blessings and the cursings of following God. If you follow me, there are blessings. If you disobey me, there are cursings. And it's really weighted towards the cursings. And what I mean by this is the first 14 verses talk about the blessings for obedience, the blessings that the people will have, the city will have, the nation will have, there will be military victory, there'll be bountiful harvests, the nations are going to stand in awe of Israel, and they're going to be established as a holy people. But then in verses 15 through 68, we read about the cursings, the curses for disobedience. And I want to encourage you to read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Some of these cursings include confusion, destruction, pestilence, illness, disease, military defeat, occupation, slavery, exile, becoming an object of horror, an object of scorn, opening themselves up to mocking and ridicule, signs of wonder against them and their descendants. There's going to be no peace, no rest, and life will hang in doubt. Is that not Lamentations 2? Right, what God had communicated to his people, right, through Moses, and it was written down in Deuteronomy chapter 28, is coming true. They have failed to obey God and keep his commands, and so now they are experiencing the cursings for that. So they should not be surprised that this is happening, right? The destruction that they're experiencing was brought on by their rejection of God and his law and the Mosaic covenants. But what happens, right, is that their failure, right, is also our failure. It compounds our guilt, if you will. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, right, Adam is the represents all of humanity. Right, so Adam sins, therefore we all sin. Right, we are all guilty because of Adam. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 22. And so in response to sin, right, God sets up his people, his nation, right, to be the solution for the sin issue. They're going to be the answer for the global problem of sin. Israel gets the law from God. God discloses his will for them as his chosen people. Follow me and there's going to be blessing and you will bless other nations, right? Don't follow me, disobey, and there's cursings. So Israel knew. So Israel fails, right, to keep the law. They fail to honor God. They fail to follow his commandments and his laws and his decrees. And a curse comes on them. And therefore, a curse comes on all of humanity because remember, they are the solution. They are going to be the one who is going to bless the nations. So when Israel ends up cursed, right, we end up cursed because our only help and solution has failed. I want to read Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. And so what Paul is writing here, and he's showing that the law, right, brings judgment, and the law brings discipline from God. When he says that the mouths of the whole world will be stopped, it means that the whole world stands in judgment and is therefore accountable to God. Right, and leading up to this passage in Romans, he's shown how the Gentiles are guilty before God, and he shows how the Israelite nation is guilty before God. No one, right, is spared from the judgment of God for sin. We are all guilty before God. And so the whole world stands accountable. The whole world, the mouths of the whole world will be stopped. And so if our only answer is Israel, where the whole world would be either blessed or cursed and come under judgment, right? The whole world is now coming under judgment because Israel has failed to keep the commandments and the law of God. And so if they are cursed, then we are cursed. And the law will do to us what it did for Israel. We're guilty and we stand under God's judgments. But, however, there was a man who was born a Jew. There was a man who was born under the law that was supremely different, who was magnificently different, who was gloriously different. This person was fully man, but yet he was fully God, and he perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the law. And he's the only way that anyone can be reconciled back to God. And that is God's own Son, Jesus, whom he sent to this earth to live that perfect, sinless life, to perfectly fulfill the law, that he could be the sacrifice and he could take on the sin and the wrath of God for our sin. He could redeem us and reconcile us back to God's. Galatians 3, 13 and 14 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Where the Israelite nation failed, Jesus succeeded. He is our hope. He is our Redeemer. He is the one, the only one who can indeed reconcile us. We are all dependent upon the ultimate law keeper, Jesus. And so we have hope in the gospel. And in verses 18 through 24, of Lamentations 2, Jeremiah encourages his people to pray. Remember, they're sitting in stunned silence. They're seeing all that God has done to their nation and to the temple and to the city. And they're sitting in stunned silence. And Jeremiah's going to say, hey, stop. The time for silence is over. You need to pray. Right? And it's ironic, right? Because the God who is destroying the people and bringing judgment upon the people is the only avenue for them to be saved or for them to be rescued from this. But he commands the people in verses 18 and 19, he says, let your tears run down, arise, cry out, pour out, lift up. Those are all imperatives, those are all commands. So he's commanding Jerusalem to cry out to God day and night. Do not stop crying over the situation. Back in verse 11, Jeremiah says that his eyes are worn out from weeping and he's churning within. His heart is poured out in grief because of the destruction of my dear people. Right? Jeremiah has shed many, many tears for his people, for his nation. to the point where his eyes are tired. They're probably bloodshot, and maybe there's not a tear left that he can actually cry. And he's saying, you need to do the same. You need to pour out your heart. You need to grieve. You need to mourn. You need to be sorrowful. You need to lament over the sin, not over God's action, but over your sin that led to God's action. Your sin is the issue. They're to pray for the children who are hungry. They're to pray for the children who are dying in the streets. They're to make their requests known to God. The time is time to take up that first step of lament and to pray. The time for silence is over. Plead to God for mercy. And then in verses 20 to 22, Jerusalem speaks. And the city urges God to look and to consider, right, to look at her pain, right, to feel the weight of what's happening to his chosen and his beloved people. And it was to the extent, right, that there was cannibalism taking place. And it's hard to read that. And I have to say something about it. I can't just gloss over and smooth over this. It jumps off the page. Should women eat their own children, the infants that they had nurtured? If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 53, one of the curses that God tells his people will come upon them for disobedience is cannibalism. It's hard to read this, and it's hard to see it play out. People from all walks of life were being killed. It was total destruction. Nobody was safe. Children were dying in the streets. And so the city is saying to God, look and consider, right? God, have pity on us. Show mercy. Right? Don't make a list of things, right? We want you to watch, and we want you to be moved with compassion for what is going on, and hear our prayers of sorrow, hear our prayers of grieving and lament for what is happening. Please act. So they understand that God is not some impersonal force, and God desires communication and desires relationship. And so Jeremiah is saying you need to plead and you need to call out to God, and the nation begins to plead and to call out. They're praying right during this midst of disorientation for reorientation, but we don't see the reorientation. But their response, turn our hearts back to God. It invites us to call out to God and to plead to God to have mercy and to have compassion and to have pity for sin. He is holy, and he cannot be in the presence of sin. And so his actions against the city of Jerusalem were just and were right for their sin, for their rebellion. And we see that even on the cross. He has to judge sin. He has to. And so if you're listening this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I hope that you feel the weight of sin. I hope you feel the weight of God's holiness and how he has to judge sin. And it's my prayer that he is calling you to repentance. That he's calling you to put your faith and trust in Jesus, the only one who can truly save you from that sin, the only one that can redeem you and reconcile you back to God and put you into a right relationship with God. Jesus can take you, he can pay your sin debt, and he can put you on the right side of God's judgment for sin. That God may be trying to get your attention this morning. That you may feel like everywhere that you turn and look, it's just a roadblock, and it seems like you're running into a wall and there's just resistance. And if you're broken over your sin, if you're weary of running and trying to find other solutions for sin, I want you to feel that God is using that disorientation by his grace to reorient you to the gospel and to salvation. And if you're a follower of Jesus, and you know, right, that Jesus has paid for your sins, you're a believer, you're a Christian, right? Maybe you still feel pain. Maybe you still feel struggle and sorrow and grief. Right, but maybe these hard circumstances in life, right, God is using them. Remember, he's going to reorient you back to the gospel. And so maybe he's going to take this. Maybe he's awakening your soul and awakening your heart to take your sin more seriously. We all can get very cavalier with our sin. We can all just kind of take it for granted and just not deal with it and kind of push it. I think that's not that bad. Sin is that bad, and God is that holy, and he has to judge that sin. He has to judge it with his son on the cross, but we still bear the consequences of it, and maybe we need to start taking our sin more seriously. Maybe we need to start treating God's glory and his holiness with more respect. So you can cry out to him this morning for mercy and for grace, and to have pity on you. This text, Lamentations 2, is as hard as it is to read. It is so, so very important. Right? It's a warning to those who are in Christ. It's a warning to those who are not in Christ about the realities of sin and the realities of God's holiness and judgment. It needs to remind us that God is holy. Right, but it shows us the dark side, if you will, of God's holiness and his glory, because he has to bring judgment on sin. But this chapter should invite us to soberly think about our hearts and where are our hearts. Are they tuned towards God? God is going to use his word and use your life situations to reorient you back to the gospel, or reorient you to the gospel. And it's my prayer that you feel that this morning, that you feel a reorientation happening. And it's for God's glory and his holiness that is there. It should turn us back and tune us back to who he is and what he has done. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the chance to be in your word. I thank you again for texts like Lamentations 2. Lord, and I'm thankful that we have the gospel, that we can make clear connections back to the gospel. Jesus told his disciples that the Old Testament was about him. And so we can see the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of the gospel even in passages like Lamentations 2. But may we not just disregard what it was written, what the prophet Jeremiah wrote. Lord, may we feel the weight of those words, and may we feel the realities of sin and God's holiness and his glory. And it's my prayer that God would use this to reorient us to the gospel, or back to the gospel. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.